In our story of the Bible, we come to cassette number 34, and we're going to put in the second chapter of Exodus. And in doing so, we are beginning the consideration of the deliverance of Israel out of Egypt under the leadership of Moses. Now, class, as we come to this man Moses, we come to one of the most important men in all of Scripture. I want to emphasize this. We have the greatest lessons in the life of Moses. And you know, he's going to be our companion now as we go through the Red Sea, as we go to Mount Sinai, as we go through that wilderness journey. We're going to be with Moses now for nearly 38 to 40 years. And what a tremendous journey we have in front of us. Now, as an introduction to this great man, I want to make a few preliminary observations. Something very novel about this man is that his life is divided in three periods of 40 years each. And 40 years, you know, in scriptural numerology is the number of testing. 40 years in the wilderness was a period of testing for Israel. 40 years in the wilderness with the Lord Jesus Christ was a period of testing. And so we have down through the stream of time 40 used as a period of testing. Now, Moses' life is in those three areas of 40. He lived to be of an age of 120 years. The first 40 years of Moses' life we have in the courts of Pharaoh. The second 40 years of Moses' life we have in his preparation in the wilderness. And the last 40 years of Moses' life is a period of delivering Israel out of Egypt. So if we can keep that in mind, the second thing I want to call your attention to is that Moses, at the age of 40, actually tells God in his operation of going out and slaying an Egyptian, Moses is going to take he's going to take his job of delivering Israel into hand himself. He's not willing to wait for God's time. And God, he tells God in so many words, he says, "Look, Lord, I'm skilled in all the wisdom of the Egyptians." That's what Stephen tells us, isn't it? He was skilled in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. And as we're going to see this morning, that was quite an education. Secondly, Moses was in the prime of life. Thirdly, Moses was a great general. And you see, from a natural standpoint, Moses had every qualification to deliver Israel out of Egypt. But then God says, "No, Moses, you're not ready. You come to my school, Moses." And where does God take Moses? Interesting, class, we're going to find that God takes Moses to his university. He takes him to the backside of the desert. He takes him far away from the commercial world, from the field of artillery, from the field of government, from the field of the exchequer. He takes Moses back in God's creation, and he stays back there with the animals and the birds and the things of God's creation for a period of 40 years. What's God doing to Moses? You see, before Moses could take the children of Israel out of Egypt, and please remember this, because this is one of the great lessons we have in our lives. Before God could take Moses and the children of Israel out of Egypt, and before God can take us out of Egypt, class, God has to drive Egypt out of us. And that's exactly what God did on the backside of the desert. He drove Egypt out of Moses. He drove that education out of Moses. And when at the conclusion of 40 years, God had an empty vessel in Moses that he filled up with the word and purpose of God, he humbled Moses, he brought him to his knees, and when he did that, Moses was ready to do the will of God. And that's what God does with you and me. You remember, that's what he did with Jacob, wasn't he? Wasn't it? At the fords of Jabbok that night. God took Jacob out of Jacob. God took flesh out of Jacob. God took the supplanter out of Jacob, and in the place of the supplanter, God put the Prince of God. He made him a three-legged man. He made him to lean on God. And Moses had to learn this, not for 8 years of college, not for 12 years of college, but for 40 years God prepared this man for this job. Now, if we bear this in mind, and then for the last 40 years of his life, he is delivering Israel out of Egypt. He is ready at last to deliver Israel out of Egypt. Now then, as we turn to this first verse of the second chapter of Exodus, we read something very interesting, like we do in every verse of Scripture. But I want to call your attention to this particularly. There went a man out of the house of Levi and took to wife a daughter of Levi. Now, in these opening verses, we do not have the name of Moses' parents. We don't have the name of Moses' parents until we get down to the sixth chapter of Exodus. And someone has asked the question, why? We know that his father's name was Amram. His mother's name was Jochebed. But we aren't told those names until we get to the sixth chapter of Exodus. Now remember, class, Moses is writing these first five books. That's very important for us to remember. And Moses is not boasting about Moses or his heritage at all. That's the reason you have Moses speaking in these pleasing generalities. He tells all about his parents, but he doesn't name them yet. He doesn't name them till we get to the sixth chapter of Exodus. That's very interesting. And then he names them only in the line of a genealogy. But there's much here that we don't see on the surface. Because this man of the house of Levi, when we look at the original of that word, we have three words in Scripture for man. And I think we've been through this before. Adam means red clay. That is one of the original words. And then you have the word Enosh, which means weak, frail, puny, mortal man. Description of mankind after the fall. And then we have the third Hebrew word. It comes from Ish. And that word Ish always refers to a special man, to a man whose life is dedicated to God. And it's interesting that this man, Moses' father here, as we read that he was of the house of Levi, which tells us that he was of the priestly tribe, this man of Levi took to himself a wife, a daughter of Levi. So you see the category they're in. They're not Adam of red clay. They're not Enosh, weak, puny, mortal man. But they are a special man. He is a special man, and so is his mother. And that is one that whose life is dedicated to God. Now, we are not sure whether Moses' mother's name was Jochebed. That is a name that Moses gave to her. When we come to the sixth chapter of Exodus, and this is an extremely interesting name because this is the first time we have the name of Yahweh used in the Bible. How did Moses know? You see, the name hadn't been revealed to Israel as yet, and we won't come to the revelation of that name until next week when we consider the memorial name at the burning bush. But Jochebed means glory of Yahweh. That was the name that Moses gave to her, and it shows how highly esteemed she was in Moses' life. Moses doesn't have too much to say about his father, but Moses has considerable to say about his mother. Another thing I might interject at this moment. Moses, as we will find, was given back to Jochebed to raise. She reared him from the time of his infancy until he was 12 years of age, the time of weaning, as Josephus tells us. Also, you remember, there was another another mother in Israel that was given a similar commission. The power of the highest shall overshadow thee, Mary, and that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Can you imagine how Mary filled the life and mind of the Lord Jesus Christ with the glorious things of God? And in the same way, Jochebed knew that there was a limited time in which he could fulfill that little mind with the things of God and his purpose in delivering Israel out of Egypt. And she so saturated the mind of little Moses with the things of God that when the throne of Pharaoh was offered to Moses, he refused it. Now, class, keep these things in mind as we begin this glorious study. It is packed with exhortation for each one of us. Now, in spite of the criticism, Moses is still the most commanding figure of the ancient world. Never sell him short. In character, in faith, in the unique position assigned to him as the mediator of the Old Covenant, he stands first, and I mean first class, among the heroes of the Old Testament. All of God's early dealings were with Israel. Think for a moment. All of his early dealings with the nation of Israel, his chosen people, were transacted through Moses. His life deserves our closest study. If there was ever true of what Paul says, that these things that were written aforetime were written for our learning, it is true with Moses. I want you to stop and think for a moment. Look at the opposites in this man's life. First of all, he was a child of a slave. Think of that for a moment. And yet at the same time, he was the son of a queen. He was born in a hut. Where did he live? He lived in a palace. He inherited poverty. But he enjoyed the riches of Egypt. He was a leader of armies. But he's also a keeper of flocks when he went to Jethro's, wasn't he? He was the mightiest of warriors. All we have to do is to go back through Pliny's history. And we see he's the mightiest warrior that Egypt ever had. And yet he's the meekest of men. He didn't want to go before Pharaoh, didn't he? Oh Lord, I can't go before this monarch. I can't talk. Does that sound like a mighty warrior? Yet it's true. Even though he was educated in the court, as we're going to see this morning, even though he had the finest education that was possible, yet he dwelt in the desert. He had the wisdom of Egypt, but he also had the faith of a child. He was fitted for the city, but he wandered in the wilderness. He was tempted with the pleasures of sin, but he endured the hardships of virtue. He was backward in speech. Think of this for a moment, class. He was backward in speech, and yet this man talked with a representative of God, even the angel of God. He had the rod of a shepherd, but he had the power of the infinite. He was a fugitive from Pharaoh, but he was also an ambassador from heaven. He was a giver of law. But he was the forerunner of the new covenant, or the forerunner of grace. He died alone on Mount Moab. But the interesting part of it is that he appears again. Whether in vision or in person, we're not going to argue that point. But he appears in person again in the Mount of Transfiguration. No man assisted with his funeral. No man was there. No pallbearers, no ceremony. God buried him. What a group of contrasts in the life of this wonderful man. Now when we come to Exodus chapter 2, as we're starting this morning, we have a brief account of the infancy of Moses. And I want you to put in with me at verse 2, where we read that the woman conceived and bare a son, And when she saw him, that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. Now Pharaoh was determined to interfere with the growth of this kingdom. We've seen this before, haven't we? First of all, he put taskmasters over to inflict them with burdens, and this failed. The more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. Secondly, he instructed the midwives that when a male was born, he should be killed. You remember last week as we considered those two midwives, Shiphrah and Puah. Shiphrah, of course, means beauty, splendor, and glory, and Puah's crying out is in pain of birth. And you remember the comment that was made at that time that man has been saved through childbearing, and that child, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, thirdly, we have here that every son shall ye cast into the river, and every daughter shall ye save alive. You see, and when we read in verse 3 that when she could no longer hide him, she made for him an ark of bulrushes, daubed it with slime and with pitch, and put the child therein, and she laid it in the flags by the river's brink. What a cruel thing, or cruel conditions for Moses to be reared under. Try to put ourselves in that position, class. Try to see how the faith of Jochebed and Amram was tempted in this instance. It's beyond our comprehension, isn't it? How anyone could live under those conditions. Now, coming to Moses being put in this ark of bulrushes, I want you to think with me this morning. And we read in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, that the faith of both parents is spoken of, and the mother's faith is especially singled out. It wasn't for while parental love came into this action they took. It wasn't that caused Jochebed and Moses Jochebed and Amram to put that ark in that area of the river. We're told in the 11th chapter of Hebrews that it was faith. They didn't fear the king's commandment. They put that ark there in faith that God would deliver. It was faith which saw that the child was goodly in the sight of God. It was faith that made them defy the king's commandment. First by hiding the child, placing him in the ark of bulrushes. Now, when commanded to do so, we're to obey God against our natural affections. You know, we're commanded to obey every law of the land, class, except when they come in conflict with the Word of God. Now, this is what Jochebed and Amram were doing. They were obeying the command. They were living under the rule of these cruel pharaohs, but they felt in their heart that this was a goodly child, and evidently they had had communication from God, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And they're going to exercise that faith. And when a command of God comes in contradiction to the laws of the land, then we are bound and determined to follow God. You see, when those laws conform with God's Word, then it's just as much of a command for us to obey the laws of the land as it is to obey the commandments of Christ. Now, another very important truth which here receives illustration, exemplification, is that the civil authorities, as we said before, are to be defied when their decrees are contrary to the express mind of God. But now let's follow Jochebed and look in these opening verses of our chapter, and I want us to emphasize what a lovely picture here we have of salvation. Now notice, if you will, if this had been you or me, we would have taken that child as far away from Pharaoh as we possibly could, wouldn't we? What did Jochebed and Amram do? They took that baby Moses to the very place where the children were being drowned. They took Moses to the place of death. Now think for a moment. What kept Moses from drowning from a natural standpoint? He was placed in an ark. Now stop and think for a moment. Our study when we came to the Ark of Noah. And at that time, you remember, we indicated that the ark in the scripture is something wherein we are saved. Think again, class. Every one of us have come to the place of death, and we are placed in the ark of salvation. When we come to that place of death, we're no different than the rest of the world. We are in the place of death. Our destiny is death if it were not for an ark. When our life is placed in that ark and we are safely in that ark, we are saved from death. Now let us carry it a little bit further this morning. God caused the daughter of Pharaoh to come down to that river at a certain time. You see, when anyone acts by faith, God is always there. And she saw that ark. And when that ark was opened, the angel of the Lord caused Moses to cry, and he had a pair of healthy lungs. And what did that do? Here was a perfectly formed child. Here was a mother's love. And she defied her father's ultimatum. She defied that ultimatum, an ultimatum of Pharaoh, because of that mother's love and that baby's cry. We read something very interesting, don't we? We read then that his sister stood afar off, to wit, what would be done to him. Now, evidently, and we're not told, this sister was Miriam, who, as close as we can tell, would have been approximately 16 years old at this time. Remember, Aaron was born. He would have been 2 or 3 years older than Moses. But Miriam was a young lady, and she was watching intently to see what would happen. And she sees this condition. She sees a woman touched by a baby's cry. And she hears, let's read in verse 5. The daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river, and her maidens walked along by the river's side. And when she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maid to fetch it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the babe wept, and she had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." She knew full well what she was doing. She was defying the edict of the king, wasn't she? But she couldn't let that baby drown. And Miriam, at the right time, says, "Oh, pardon me, ma'am. Shall I go and call to thee a nurse of the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for thee?" What a hopeful suggestion. And she gratefully accepts that suggestion. And you can just imagine Miriam running with joy to Jochebed and saying, "Mother, mother, guess what's happened? God has intervened." Can't you imagine the joy of Jochebed? Can't you imagine how difficult it would be for her to conceal her feelings now, as we read verses 9 and 10, and Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, "Take this child away and nurse it for me, and I will give thee thy wages." And the woman took the child and nursed it, and the child grew, and she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she called his name Moses. And she said, "Because I drew him out of the water." Think for a moment, class. Think of the way that God is working here. Jochebed is getting paid now to do the thing she wanted to do the most of anything in her life. She would have gladly paid wages to have kept that child and kept him from death. But God doesn't work that way. God repays her faith, doesn't he? Number 2, Jochebed now gets to keep that child Until, as Josephus says, until he's 12 years of age. You know, you sisters many times think, I don't have anything to do in the truth. I can't get out and spread the gospel. I can't give lectures. I can't give exhortations. Do you know that it was the sisters, and I want to emphasize this, it was the sisters that were the turning point in the history of Egypt. First of all, it was the faith of Jochebed that put that little boy in the ark of salvation. Second, it was Miriam that watched over him. It was the midwives that protected the children. Now it's Jochebed that rears that child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and so indoctrinated him with the things of God. You know, a mother with young children has the custody of that child more than any member of the family. The father's away making a living. But the mother in the home is the one that fills and infiltrates that little mind with the things of God. When you train up a child in that way, there may be areas in his life where he will waver, but one day, how many times has this been true? Many times at the end of a lifetime, he's never forgotten and he's come back to the things of truth. But Moses never forgot, as we will see this morning. Even though Moses had his weak moments, yet he never forgot. Now, secondly, I want to call your attention to the thing, that something that Moses means, one that is drawn out. Drawn out of the water, the first part of that Egyptian word, and it is an Egyptian word, and it is on Egyptian tablets that have been discovered. Actually, when they find it, it is spelled M-O-U-S-E-S, mouses. M-O-U means drawn out, and S-E-S is of the water. But think for a moment of the far-reaching meaning of that name. In John 6:44, God says, no man comes unto the Father except the Father draws him up. The Lord Jesus Christ said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. Think of that class. Think of those principles. And God was drawing this one out of the water. It wasn't Pharaoh's daughter. God was behind all of this. How true, how true. I want you to come with me for a moment. And let's look for a moment at what is said about Moses now. About him being skilled in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. This is so important for us to realize. The first 40 years of Moses' life now in the courts of Pharaoh was spent being raised and trained like an Egyptian. He looked like an Egyptian. He talked like an Egyptian. He was recognized as an Egyptian when he went to Midian, as we shall see later in the book of Exodus. And Moses was educated in the great temple of the sun. And you know, we have a tendency to look back on that type of education as being primitive. But we underrate what the Egyptians knew. We underrate what they accomplished. But we can see evidence of it today because their astronomy, for instance, was absolutely phenomenal. It wasn't the Egyptians that taught the earth was flat. They taught that it was round. They knew the exact distance to the sun. They worked on a theory that the earth was round and not flat. They knew a great deal about chemistry, which is evidenced in every way by the way in which they were able to embalm the dead. They had a chemistry for paint that the paint companies of the world today would love to get a hold of. Those brilliant colors that are being excavated today are still good, and we have to paint our house every 4 or 5 years. But that paint held up, and the color held. We could go on and on and on with the wisdom of the Egyptians. But in addition to all of their other accomplishments, the Egyptian also had a tremendous library. Moses, we are told, was learned in all this wisdom. But there was one area that they did not train Moses in. And there's one area, class, in which modern Knowledge is not training the individual. This area has not changed. They were not training those Egyptians how to serve God. They were not giving them scriptural knowledge. If you will press the fast forward button now, we will proceed on the other side of this cassette. A Pharaoh's daughter takes Moses and nourishes him up for her own son. He was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and deeds. And when it came to the point that he was 40 years old, it came in his mind that he was going to deliver Israel. Now, what a day that must have been in the courts of Egypt. After all this training, I want you to think for a moment now. After all this training, Moses, as he reaches 40 years of age, makes a sudden announcement to the Pharaoh. And Josephus tells us that this woman did not have any other children except Moses. I want you to think for a moment. Moses was in line for the throne of Egypt. And if he wanted to use it for an excuse, he had every excuse in the world, because he could have said to himself, like Maury Stewart would have said, "Now, I'll go ahead and get this throne. And when I become the Pharaoh, I can ease the burdens of the Egyptians down. I can take the easy way out. I won't have to manifest myself in an outright fashion." Moses didn't do that, class. Moses made a clean break. And he let it be known to his mother, his stepmother, that he did not want the throne. Oh, what a blow that must have been. What a blow that must have been. You know, there's two passages in the New Testament which throw light on the interval passed over between verses 10 and 11 in Exodus 2, where we read that Acts 7 and 22, that Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds, but, you see, his heart was not in it, class. Why wasn't his heart in it? Because Jochebed had instilled in that mind the covenants of promise of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. She told Moses how that this group had to go back into Israel and that they had a leader there. And she had every confidence that Moses was that leader. You know, that the time was not far distant. This is what Jochebed told him. "Moses, the time's not far distant when we're going to be delivered from out of this bondage. And we're going to be given the land that was promised to Abraham." You know, Moses had heard all these promises since early childhood now. But most of all, he not only heard, class, oh, can we take this to our hearts? Moses believed. We can hear the truth all we from our earliest childhood. Unless we believe it and act on it, it is absolutely vain. You know, in Hebrews 11, 24 to 26, we read, "By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter." Why? "He chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he had recompense, had respect unto the recompense of the reward." On the character of his faith in this remarkable renunciation, we want to make the following comments, class. And I want us to pay close attention. Please let us realize what Moses resisted that he might have life in the kingdom of God. And never let us forget what the Lord Jesus Christ resisted. Christ could have escaped Calvary. Christ could have become the mightiest king in the world. Unlimited power. Did he accept it? No, he humbled himself, as we're told in Philippians. He came obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God's highly exalted in him, given him a name above every name. Now in the 12th chapter of Hebrews, we read the reason that it was the joy that was set before the Lord that he endured the cross. And Moses is identically the same. Jochebed had instilled the joys of those glorious fulfillment of the covenants of promise so deeply in the mind of Moses that the joy that was set before him It helped him to endure the cross. The first thing I want to repeat is that he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. As we said before, Josephus tells us that Pharaoh had no other children and that his daughter had no children of her own. So most probably Moses would have succeeded to the throne. That's very likely. Some offer was made to Moses after he had reached manhood, undoubtedly, and it's clearly indicated that he refused it. You can imagine that day when his mother came to him and said, you know, your grandfather isn't going to live forever. My father is not going to be on that throne much longer, and you're the one that's in line for it. Moses says, I don't want it. I don't want it, mother. Moses, what have we trained you for all these years? But stop and think. Why did Moses refuse? Moses refused wealth. He refused power. Had he accepted all this, he could have eased the sufferings of Israel. He could have readily mitigated their sufferings. He could have lightened their heavy burdens, but he refused. Now, second, I want you to note how the character of it. Note the character of his choice. He chose rather to suffer affliction class with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Doesn't that remind us of the 6th chapter of Romans and the 5th chapter of Galatians, that they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts? Our old man is crucified with him. It was not that suffering was thrust upon him. Nobody forced that on him. Moses voluntarily elected it. Christ says, you don't take my life, I give it. It was not that there was no escape from it, but he deliberately determined to throw in his lot with his people. He preferred hardship to comfort. He preferred shame and reproach rather than fame and honor. He preferred afflictions rather than pleasures. He preferred the wilderness rather than the court. That's a remarkable choice. We have no finer picture in all the Bible of the crucifixion of flesh than this class. I want to emphasize another thing. This is not the conclusions of a child. These are the conclusions of a full-grown man of 40 years of age and one that is skilled in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. In other words, he knew what he was doing. I want you to observe something else. After doing that, I want you to observe the satisfaction that Moses enjoyed from making this choice. He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Granted, the place that Moses chose was a hard place. There's no question about that. It was the very opposite of the life he could have lived in the courts of Pharaoh. Yet Moses did not murmur. So far from being dissatisfied with his bargain, he valued the reproach. So far from complaining at the affliction, he prized it. He not only endured suffering, but he esteemed it of more worth than the wealth of the greatest monarchy in the world. He esteemed it more than the richest country on earth. Think of it. Egypt was the wealthiest country in the world, and Moses turned it down. Kind of puts us to shame, doesn't he, a little bit. Could we have endured that temptation, brethren and sisters? You know, God, when he chooses a man to deliver us out of bondage and Israel out of bondage, he doesn't pick an ordinary man. He chooses one that has the right qualifications. And he chose the one with the greatest qualifications that we can ever imagine to deliver us from the bondage of sin and death. He specially molded his mind. He carefully guarded over him. He chose the best for the sacrifice. for the necessary sacrifice that you and I might live and have life. Now look at the fourth point here. By faith, Moses refused. He made the choice. He esteemed, as another has said, he must have heard from God that he was not to accept this high privilege. And so he had implicit faith. He believed. You know, faith cometh by hearing. Moses must have heard. And hearing cometh by the word of God. God must have communicated to him some way. But the important thing was that Moses believed and Moses acted upon that faith. Finally, I want you to consider something else, class. Finally, the object that was set before him. He had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Now, somewhere, Moses must have received a blueprint. Whether it was from Jochebed, we do not know. Somewhere, Moses had a vision of that glorious coming age. That age that we're approaching this morning as we're coming to the end of Gentile times. Once again, I carry you back to the 12th chapter of Hebrews, that it was this same magnet, the joy that was set before him that caused our Lord to endure the cross. Stop and think for a moment. That night in the Garden of Gethsemane, and never separate Moses from Christ. They are the two great deliverers of Scripture. But think for a moment. Think what the Lord Jesus Christ was about to undergo. 30-some-odd years now, he had watched the Jews being nailed to crosses as they resisted the rule of Rome. He had seen the agonizing pain. And at least from the age of 12, he knew that his end would be on one of those crosses. But what was uppermost in the Lord's mind? The Lord knew the prophecies of the Old Testament. He knew the Old Testament backwards and forwards, didn't he? Had God placed that there without his working for it? No. First of all, that seed had been planted by another Jochebed. That one who had received the word that she was to be the mother, the Savior of the world. Just as Jochebed undoubtedly had received the same information. That precious Mary had left no time wasted in filling that young mind with the only Bible he had, and that was the Old Testament Scriptures. We can imagine, can't we, of those hours, those endless hours when she told of the glory of the coming Redeemer, when he would bring a host which no man could number, into the mountains of Israel and not only conquer the serpent power, but would establish a kingdom that would be worldwide, and how that he would look out upon a host which no man could number that would be a fulfillment of those stars of the heaven for multitude. And each one of those individuals would be a projection of God himself, that they would be blazing reflectors of the Shekinah glory, that they would not know the meaning of death because this mortal would have put on immortality and this corruptible would have put on incorruption. And it would be all because of him. The great sacrifice, the one who would conquer sin and death. The one that would bruise the serpent in the head. And that he would be seated on a throne, the restored throne of David in Jerusalem. And apostate Israel would be redeemed and restored, and they would surround that temple, and they would be the nucleus of the mortal nations upon the earth. And his name would be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And she would tell him of that glorious 72nd Psalm that would be because of what he was to accomplish, that he would come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. In his day shall the righteous flourish, and abundance of peace so long as the moon endureth. It was that joy that was set before him that he endured the cross. That is the shame. You know, the cross of Calvary was merely a stepping stone for our Lord. He had that vision before him. Same with Moses. You know, one day that vision so filled the life of Moses that he was out when he was 40 years of age and he was watching this Egyptian giving a merciless beating to one of his brethren. And Moses couldn't take it, could he? And we read, don't we, that when he saw this, verse 9, yes. When he saw this, he took matters in his own hand. And he slew this Egyptian. See, Moses had his weak points, class. Verse 11. It came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out into his brethren and looked on their burdens and he spied an Egyptian smiting an Hebrew, one of his brethren. Now look at the fleshly import of this. This was not done by faith. Moses was not waiting till he got the command of God. He's going to take matters in his own hand. He looked this way and that way, and when he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And then the second day when he went out, behold, two men of the Hebrews strove together, and he said to him, wherefore smitest thou thy fellow? Who made thee a prince and a judge over us? Intendest thou to kill me as thou killest the Egyptian? Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. Now when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well. Oh, brethren and sisters and friends. All of this training in Egypt did not prepare Moses to deliver the children of Israel. And you see, one day when he saw one of his brethren being persecuted and beaten by one of the slave drivers, Moses took matters in his own hand. You know, Moses looked this way and that way, we're told. The trouble that there was with Moses at that time is like it is with us, isn't it? Moses looked every way but up. He didn't look up to God. God would have forbidden him to do a thing like this because, you see, Moses was 40 years ahead of God. We can't tell when Christ is coming back to the earth. We know when we want him to come. But you see, God's timetable is something else. And Moses was 40 years ahead of God. 40 years ahead. Therefore, God's going to put him out on the backside of the desert. He's going to educate him in the University of Heaven. Now when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses. Moses fled, of course. And Moses goes into Midian. Note, class. Note the analogy once again. Moses goes into Midian and takes unto himself a Gentile bride. What has God, Christ, done with you and me? He's taken unto himself a Gentile bride, hasn't he? Then we read that the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came and drew water and filled their troughs to water their father's flock. And the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. When they came to rule their father, he said, how is it that you're come so soon today? They said, an Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and also drew water enough for us and watered the flock. And he said unto his daughters, and where is he? And why is it ye have left the man? Call him that he may eat bread. And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses Zipporah, his daughter. So Zipporah is given to Moses, and he takes a bride. You know, one of the most interesting things in all the Old Testament is how the Gentiles have entered into the work of God. Moses was a murderer in sharp contrast to Christ our Savior, of course. But he was a type of Christ, said that he was God's chosen deliverer. He was rejected by Israel. He turned to the Gentiles. He took a Gentile bride. And afterward now he appears again as Israel's deliverer. Isn't that exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ has done? He was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The lost sheep of the house of Israel rejected the Lord. The Lord has gone and taken a Gentile bride. And the Lord is going to come again to redeem Israel. You see the counterpart, class? Such a beautiful picture. So now we find Moses in the land of Midian. And for the next 40 years, this is going to be his home. Two sons are born to him. And in the desert, he begins his preparation to be the deliverer of Israel from their Egyptian bondage. There's always been a question about Moses' marital state. I'm sure he must have loved his wife, but the record we have does not reveal a wonderful relationship. We read in Exodus 2, 22 to 25 that she bare him a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, I've been a stranger in a strange land. It came to pass in process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up into God by reason of the bondage. God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. Now God is getting ready here to deliver the children of Israel. Moses has been trained to be that deliverer. God did not choose to deliver the Israelites because they were superior to the Egyptian class. Let us remember that. He did not choose to deliver them because they had been true and faithful to him, or because they had not gone into idolatry. These people had been the most unfaithful to God. They served idols rather than him. After they had been delivered from Egypt and Moses had led them into the wilderness, the Israelites could not wait to make a golden calf to worship. It wasn't for anything virtue that they had that God chose to deliver them. God's desire was to deliver them because they were in a helpless, hopeless condition in slavery. God had promised to deliver them because he had made certain promises to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Notice he gives two reasons for delivering Israel, and we're leading up to something very important. God had heard their groanings, number one. Second, he remembered the covenants he had made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the desperate, hopeless condition of Israel appealed to the heart of God. And his promise to bring Abraham's offspring back into the land after 400 years caused God to devise a plan to deliver them because God never fails. Now then, let us remember that these things were written aforetime for our learning. Remember the double application we had just a moment ago. How that God came to Israel first. Israel rejected him. Christ went to the Gentiles. He took for himself a bride out of the Gentiles. And remember that Christ is going to return to redeem Israel. Now, would this have a counterpart in our lives? Why do you think God has redeemed you? Why do I think God has redeemed me? God saved us for the same reason, class, that he saved Israel. He did not save us because he found anything special in us. He did not save us because we own a lot of property or we're real nice people. No, we're all under the category of Romans 3, 23 and 24. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The word freely there means without a cause. We had no reason to be redeemed at all. We have been saved from our sins without a cause. It is the same word that our Lord used when he said that he was hated without a cause. God did not look at me or you and say, my, you are white. You keep yourself clean. You are an outstanding person. You're honest. You're hardworking. I'm going to redeem you. He didn't say that, did he? No. The fact of the matter is that God saw us in the blackness and darkness of sin. That's where he saw us. He saw that we were hopelessly lost. He saw us that we were in Egypt, that we were crying out, that unless he intervened, nothing would happen. Oh, if we could only realize this, class, that we had nothing to do with it. Were it not for the mercy of God, we would still remain under the bondage of Egypt, under the whip of the taskmaster. He provided a Savior, God, soul of the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You know, class, as we go through these lessons of the Old Testament, if we don't take them out and apply them to our own life, there's no use in us even looking at them. Now, this flight of Moses in the closing minutes here, I want us to stop and recapitulate just a bit. You see, Moses said, I'm going to become a deliverer even before I'm called of God. I'll accomplish it by other means than those which God would appoint. Didn't work, did it? But in the gracious dispensation of time, the time had come. And at the end of the 40 years, why, Moses was ready. Now think what God did. God transplanted Moses in the land of Midian. I mean that word transplanted in every sense of the word. Moses had to be cut down. The root had to go down into the earth. And Moses had to spring upwards. Power of God. No, that's what has to happen to us. As Stephen puts it, his brethren understood not how that God by his hand would give them deliverance. They didn't understand what his appearance and conduct really meant among them. They reproached him. When he moves in the second time, there was a different feeling, wasn't there? Now, Moses had not killed an official in the discharge of his duty. Think about that for a moment. He had virtually taken the part of the Hebrews, and this was open defiance against Pharaoh. Pharaoh had to move. Moses couldn't defeat the Pharaohs. And so that flight, there was no alternative at all. But God was at work. If we could only realize this. Jacob of old and Joseph under similar circumstances, they had to go into a strange land, didn't they? And now Moses goes into that strange land. All that Egypt could teach him, he had acquired. But now, the real roots of the meaning, class, and if we can carry this thought with us this morning, we're going to get the lesson that we want to drive home. Moses had all the necessary ingredients for temporal success. But God had to teach him in his university these three great qualities. And those three great qualities, those great qualities of God had to be taught in three separate surroundings. One was loneliness, where he could meditate upon God. The second thing he had to do was to live in areas where he would be humiliated. And thirdly, he had to learn what it was to suffer. On the other hand, that which seemed to remove him from his special calling was going to prepare him for its final attainment. And you know the irony of this whole thing that I want us to remember as we come to the conclusion of the lesson this morning. And it is being exhibited to us in the world today. You know in the Vatican Museum in Rome, we have one of the oldest manuscripts of the Bible. And that oldest manuscript is being preserved under lock and key by the Roman Catholic Church. Isn't it interesting that the Roman Catholic Church is being forced to preserve the oldest manuscript that is a description of their own demolition? You know, in the courts of Pharaoh was being forced to rear and to feed, to educate the very individual that was going to overthrow Egypt. The last thing that Pharaoh did not want. All of this illustrates that great scriptural truth that the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. Class, in the very near future, as you and I, in immortal bodies, stand on the Mount of Olives, and we see the nations of the world literally enact the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy of the stone smiting that image and reducing it to the dust of the summer threshing floor. We are going to see a magnification of this great truth when the last verse of the 38th chapter of Ezekiel is fulfilled. Thus will I be magnified in thine eyes, O Israel, and they shall know that I am the Lord.